Well, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 4, where we left off in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 4. So right on the first page of that book, we are going to pick up where we left off last week. And as a recap, I'm just going to read just a little bit, like just verse 3, which says, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him." And that's the only time that Ezekiel in this book really doesn't speak in the first person. Here he's sort of in the third person speaking about himself. But the rest of the book is very personal, comes from his heart, speaks directly from himself. And so as we go through this evening's study, which is the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see that all of this is included in what's called the prophet's call. And still we have chapters 2 and 3 to look at as well, but that'll be next week. For this evening, we are going to look at the rest of chapter 1, that is verses 4 through 28. And here, Ezekiel is going to describe his vision, but it's a vision of God. And much like the vision that Isaiah received in Isaiah chapter 6, and the revelation that John received in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and throughout the book, but especially and specifically 4 and 5, much like those chapters, we're going to see that Ezekiel received a wonderful, awesome vision of God. And we can only, in our mind's eye, begin to understand a little of what he saw. Keep in mind, he is describing things that are heavenly, things that you can't even begin to describe. Paul said when he experienced a heavenly vision, it wasn't lawful for him to even talk about the things that he experienced. So Ezekiel does his best, the way that John and Isaiah and others do their best to describe the vision of God. The words are imperfect because words haven't been created that could possibly accurately describe the presence of God. So what he does is he uses words that we can relate to try to express or explain what he's seeing. But you can't do what some artists have tried to do, and you can Google this. You can look at a vision or Ezekiel's vision. You'll see all these wild different artistic interpretations, and what they're doing is just sort of taking the words that Ezekiel used, which are imperfect, and then using their own interpretation, which is imperfect, to create a picture which is imperfect and at best a guess as to what he saw. So don't get too caught up in trying to accurately picture what he saw, because there's no way your mind's eye can do that. And I did see a movie, I think it was called Knowing, actually, but it had Nicolas Cage in it. I'm a big sci-fi fan. I think it was called Knowing, if I'm not mistaken. And where the whole issue of the sci-fi was that there were these aliens that appeared to people on Earth, these high advanced aliens. And when they appeared, the vision of these aliens very much looked like Ezekiel's vision. And it was kind of cool visually, but the whole premise is so ridiculous and bogus. What is it with people? People who just don't want to believe in God will say, well, it must be aliens, right? Because that's easier to believe in than an almighty God who loves his people and died on the cross for their sins. But anyway, this is the truth of it is that people don't want to be morally accountable. And you don't have to be morally accountable to an alien, but you do have to be morally accountable to God. Strangely enough, in this movie that I'm speaking of, there was the issue of their lack of moral accountability, which caused these aliens to destroy everybody. But in either case, some of the pictures on screen were interesting in that they tried to interpret literally what Ezekiel saw. And again, even with all the tech and CGI, it came up short. So I'm just saying to you that do your best to try to follow along. Look more to the symbolism and some of the cross references in Scripture than the actual literal interpretation. I do believe Ezekiel saw exactly what he described. But if you were to see what he described, you would use different words. Your culture is different. Your language is different. So you would do the best you could to describe what you've seen. But with that, let's open in a word of prayer. This evening is very spiritual in nature. There will be practical application, but somewhat prophetic, but really more about the presence of God, the vision of his glory. And so that's kind of exciting, a little different than some of the things we've been studying up to this point on Wednesdays and certainly also on Sundays in Leviticus. So with that, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the opportunity to worship this evening. We're grateful because every Wednesday when we're at the middle of our week and we're running out of gas spiritually, or we're just tired, or we're just feeling as if the world is just crowding out our heart for you, or maybe we've just already had a really tough week. We have this opportunity, an oasis in the desert, an opportunity to just read your word, study your word, receive from your word, be in fellowship and in prayer together and in worship. And what a joy it is. And we're so grateful for Wednesday night services. Even as we wait for Sunday, we love the opportunity to get together in the midweek. So thank you for this evening. Thank you for everyone that's here. Lord, thank you for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand those things that, we can't even begin to understand that you've prepared for us. But this evening, give us minds through your presence to be able to understand enough that we will grow closer to you in worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start by looking just at verse 4. Now in verse 4, Ezekiel writes, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Now those words help us because we know how to interpret that description. Those are words, nouns, and adjectives that we can understand. And so we can begin to, wow, this must have been impressive. We can pretty much look at that and understand what it might have looked like to some degree. But understand, the windstorm in the north and the cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the glory of God. So however he described it, it's described in different ways throughout the scripture. Very similarly, but always just a little different because it's based on the perspective and the understanding of the individual recording the scripture. For example, when Abraham, who was still called Abram at the time in Genesis 15, received a covenant from God called the Abrahamic covenant, God confirmed that covenant with Abram by a smoking fire pot. Now that's how he described it, a smoking fire pot and blazing torch that passed through the pieces of the animals that he had sacrificed. This confirmed God's covenant with Abram. But he described it as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Those are the words he used, but it's the presence of God. How about this? When Moses was on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, also in chapter 24, the scripture describes a cloud, a fiery cloud, but a cloud that thundered with lightning, but a cloud that covered Moses on Mount Sinai. That is the Shekinah glory of God. We know it is because it was in that cloud that Moses experienced the glory of God. How about the pillar of cloud and fire that was God's presence over the ark, described throughout the book of Exodus, but specifically and especially in chapter 40, which we studied some time ago on Sundays. So there you have the pillar of cloud and fire. Now you see consistency between the description, but people do things differently. They see things differently and they use different words, but the principle is still the same. I'm trying to describe something beyond description and I'm using my frame of reference to do so. Now, in some cases, the glory of God was massive, like on the mountain, the cloud on the mountain. The pillar of cloud, somewhat more refined. In the case of the smoking fire pot, that was sort of an individual experience of God, so it probably wasn't as large as the Shekinah glory of God was on the mountain. But still, so similar. And of course, representing the presence of God. It's important to remember that whenever God in his heavenly glory intersects with our dimension, that is earth and our reality, there is cloud and fire. And so how it's described, to what degree, depends on the observer and depends on how they describe it. But you'll see this over and over again. The glory of God witnessed by the prophet Isaiah. You know, his train filled the temple. When you look at that description in Isaiah chapter 6, it's very similar. Now, that was a vision, like Ezekiel received a vision, but still, it was very similar. If you check it out, it's just the glory of God filled the temple. His train filled the temple. So also, when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, they experienced, of course, a bright cloud. A bright cloud. What's a bright cloud? A fiery cloud. A bright cloud that enveloped them. And you remember Peter was saying, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three booths, you know. And they saw Moses and Elijah. And so this is a heavenly vision. And then the cloud sort of obscures them and God speaks from the throne. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so, again, the presence of God. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is, as it says, transfigured. You get to see him in his heavenly glory, you know. And so, once again, another example. And there are many. I think of when Jesus entered heaven during the ascension, he entered in what? A cloud, it says. He entered in a cloud. We always imagine, because we think of a cloud as, you know, a nimbus cloud or something. And we think of he went up into the cloud. That's not what it says. He was caught up in a cloud. Again, we get back to the Shekinah glory of God. It's a bright cloud. And he entered heaven in a cloud. And we're told that he will surely return in the very same way in the clouds. That is, from the air, but in this glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. You see that in Acts chapter 1 as well. That's the description we're given. He will come again in the clouds. But again, we always think of the clouds of the atmosphere, but that's not actually accurate. The clouds that we're talking about is the Shekinah glory of God, cloud and fire. So all of those descriptions are consistent in this much, cloud and fire. And so that's what we're talking about here. That's what Ezekiel is experiencing. Now, there are these living creatures, and I love to talk about these living creatures because they're fascinating, but at the same time, enigmatic. We don't even know what they are, other than that they're called cherubim. In Ezekiel, they're referred to as living creatures. I think they're called living ones as well in the book of Revelation, or cherubim. And let's also remember that Isaiah described them somewhat differently, but he called them seraphim. But words can be interchanged. They are simply words that men use as inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe what they're seeing. And so it may be synonymous. I don't think they're different creatures. They seem to be the living creatures, and they are created creatures. They are not God. They are around the throne of God. But they seem to be one of the highest orders of creation, the cherubim and the seraphim. You're familiar with that when we talk about casting down their golden crowns, you know, holy, holy, holy. We've heard the terms cherubim and seraphim. They may very well be the same thing. But let's talk about the four living creatures. I'm going to read the whole section, verses 5 through 14, and then we're going to take a few minutes to look into this a little bit more deeply. So at this point, one verse, we've only just talked about the cloud and the fire, the Shekinah glory of God. Let's continue in verse 5. And in the fire, now you see that the cloud and the fire, in that glory, was what looked like. Now that's important. He didn't say it is, he said it looked like, and so he's going to use words to describe what he saw. It looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. And all four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another, and each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left side, or the left of the face, of an ox, and also had the face of an eagle. So four different faces. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward, and each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covered its body, and each one went straight ahead, wherever the spirit would go. They were in a straight line. Okay, that's how I understand it. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. We understand what that is. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. It's a description. I think you did a good job. I have a hard time even imagining it with those descriptions, but it's a lot. But he did the best he could, and let's break down what he described. Now, these angelic creatures surround God's throne. That's one consistent aspect of these creatures in Scripture, or these living creatures, they seem to be the highest of all God's creation, the highest form of God's creation, higher than the archangels, than the angels, than mankind. The cherubim or seraphim or en-seraphim seem to be the highest order of creation. Now, as the son of a priest, remember Ezekiel is the son of a priest, he may have been familiar with the figures of the cherubim. They were, of course, embroidered on the curtains of the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so this is an image that shows up. It's on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You have two cherubim. So this is a familiar picture, really. Cherubim, let's start with cherubim going way back, right? Cherubim guarded the entrance to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 3, okay? After mankind fell, there was a flaming sword. It was described as a flaming sword. Okay, you think it was an actual sword? Or do you think it was the Shekinah glory of God described in the only way that it could be described, the flaming sword? So you see, again, you're using language to try to describe something indescribable. And so a flaming sword, well, here we go again. There's the Shekinah glory of God. And what else is there? Cherubim. So again, it's the same thing, and they're at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. But here's the thing about Eden. Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. And I think we're beginning to understand that Eden was a little bit more than just some garden somewhere. There seems to be, or seems to have been, some dimensionality to Eden. That is, it seems to have been something where God existed because he walked with them in the cool of the day. He walked in the garden. It was a place that they were banished from after they sinned. So what was mankind capable of before he sinned? What was he allowed to experience? These are all questions above my pay grade, but I can tell you this. Whatever it was different than what we experience on earth today. So when people talk about, oh, this was the traditional site of Eden, and they think of Eden as just a garden somewhere in the cradle of civilization, remember that Eden did exist on earth. It did. We know it had the Shekinah glory of God at the entrance, described as a flaming sword, and cherubim to guard it. To guard what? To guard the way to the tree of life. What is the tree of life? What is the Garden of Eden? Those are symbols, those are descriptions. I think they're literal, but I also think it tells us that whatever the Garden of Eden was, it was something very much more than just a garden. And it might have very well been simply to be in God's presence. I mean, because they were banished from it. And in addition to that, it's described in the same way that the other writers in the Bible describe the presence of God. So if you just say for a minute, well, Eden was a place on earth where mankind could be in the presence of God. Okay, because that's what the temple ultimately became. That's what the tabernacle was. That's what they experienced on Mount Sinai. So now you say, well, Eden was that place. It was that place where they lived, where they could experience the presence of God, and they were shut out from it. And what is the tree of life, if not a description of God's presence and the life that's in him, but also a choice they had to partake from another tree. They were told not to, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So all of these are symbols. I don't think you want to get too figurative with it, but you do want to understand it's more than we can understand. That's all I'm trying to say. So there you have Eden. And so these figures of the cherubim were meant to invoke the presence of God, and there was a cherubim outside of Eden with the Shekinah glory of God guarding the way to the tree of life, until, of course, the flood came. And when the flood came, the earth was destroyed, and whatever that experience of Eden was on earth, it's no longer here. So I don't know what happened to it, but it's that interdimensionality, the presence of God in that capacity, is no longer on the earth. And when it was, they couldn't enter it. But now that you can't even find it. So it sounds like a good episode of Indiana Jones, you know, trying to find Eden. But anyway, all that to say that Ezekiel knew about cherubim. He had seen them in Scripture guarding the tree of life. He was familiar with the figures of the cherubim. He knew they covered the mercy seat, even if he never saw it. He certainly knew that they did, the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant. They were embroidered, as I said, on the veil of the tabernacle. We're told that. We studied that in Exodus. And they decorated Solomon's temple, all over Solomon's temple, we're told. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3. and similar winged sphinx-like creatures frequently appear in Babylonian art. And that's interesting, right? Now, why don't you think with me? Put on your thinking caps for a minute, as my teacher used to say. And, you know, we think of the Sphinx, and the Sphinx is, they believe, older than the pyramids, right? What is the Sphinx? Well, they believe that originally it had a very different head, and they later carved it into the image that it has now. But if you look at it, the head is much smaller in proportion to the body. And so some archaeologists and historians have suggested that that's not what it originally looked like. In Babylonian art, the Sphinx seems to be something very cherubim-like. Now, why would it be in Babylonian art? Because Babylon is the cradle of civilization. And shortly after the fall, okay, mankind began to turn against God. And a few years later, quite a few actually, we have things happening. You know, we have the flood. And then right after, or shortly after the flood, you have Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And you have this culture that begins in that area of the world. Now, the Sphinx that we're talking about was in Egypt. But there were people alive who remembered what a cherubim looked like, or at least were communicated to about, well, there was a cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. But after the flood, it was gone. So that information, perfectly or imperfectly, was somehow communicated to people who are not necessarily serving God in Babylon. And so now it becomes a part of their culture, part of their art, and it was never forgotten. And it certainly was never forgotten by the Jews, because later, you know, Noah, several generations, you make it down to Abraham, and then you make it down to Moses and the building of the tabernacle, and then later the temple. They knew what a cherubim looked like, or at least had a good idea. So why do I say all this? Because culture points to the fact that mankind knew and had one time seen what a cherubim was. And so now, generations later, it has been communicated either in descriptive form, narrative, or in art form. But here you go. This is something Ezekiel would have been familiar with. In fact, we're familiar with it. And Ezekiel was much closer to the source. So like I said, similar winged sphinx-like creatures frequently appear in Babylonian art and in all of those cultures in the cradle of civilization. Now, Isaiah and John, from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and John from the book of Revelation, saw very similarly described creatures as well. And they found them, or described them, surrounding God's throne in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And so we can assume that they're the same creatures, even if they appear slightly different or are described differently. It's very possible they were just described differently. But the seraphim, as Isaiah calls them, that he saw, he describes as having six wings, and they cry in praise and worship. Holy, holy, holy. Then you have the living ones that John saw in the book of Revelation. He saw that they had four faces and cry out in praise and worship. Holy, holy, holy. Now, the living creatures that Ezekiel saw, that we just read, had four wings, and each one had the same four faces. Although he describes them as having each one having four faces, and John describes them as each of the four having one face. Now, it seems that these are the same four creatures, and that they can change form at will. So maybe they look differently to one prophet or one person in one vision or another. There's no one saying here that they had to appear exactly the same, but enough similarity between these descriptions tells us they're the same creatures. Now, they are so close to the throne of God. They are so close to the throne of God that they reflect God's eternal attributes. They are so close. They're not God, but they're so close to God that they actually reflect who God is. Now, keep in mind, we're made in the image of God, created in the image of God. So to a degree, we reflect the glory of God. As fallen men and women, not perfectly, but still we're made in the image of God. So if we're made in the image of God, do you think that that means that these creatures, which are of a higher order of creation than us, aren't made in the image of God? Now, God didn't say we're exclusively made in his image. He just simply said we're made in the image of God. And so much of the description here is compared to human beings. So, I think it's fair to say that they reflect God's glory, being so close to the throne. Now, the man's face has been described as pointing to the divine intelligence for mankind is intelligent, created in God's image. the lion's face, which we read about there, the majesty of the lion, divine majesty, the ox's face, divine strength, very strong animal. These symbols may very well point to those things. The eagle's face, a divine judgment. Eagles are swift, and God is swift in judgment. And so some have suggested that they point to some of those attributes. They may not. I think it's on this side. The Gospels are oftentimes, there's a relief over here, like a wood carving you can check out later after service, that is designed to reflect the four Gospels. In liturgical churches, I grew up Episcopalian, so I know in Episcopal churches, but also in Methodist churches, Wesleyan churches, they are very particular about where they read certain books from. Okay, so this pulpit over here is a lower pulpit. It's where you read Old Testament and the book of Acts. Okay, you read that from here. So you'll have scriptural readings here, but the Gospels are read from here. And if you look, you'll see the carvings. You can kind of come up here later. The carvings sort of point to that. And over here, you'll have four little pictures, and they are the four pictures, the four creatures that we see described here in Ezekiel, also described in Revelation, because many people also take these four creatures and look at the Gospels and find meaning there. I'm not saying it's true. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm saying it is, and people have. So they look at the Gospel of Matthew, which points to him as king, right? He's the king of the Jews, and they look at the lion of Judah, and so they think, well, the lion, that points to Matthew's gospel. And then Mark shows Jesus as a servant. And so, of course, he came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for man. So they always think, well, the ox represents service. And this is just an interpretation. I think it's interesting. Then you get to Luke, the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man in there. So you have the face of a man. And then you get to John, who really depicts Jesus as the Son of God. And so you have him in divine judgment represented by an eagle. Hey, it may not be true, but it's interesting because it's fairly consistent throughout Christendom over the centuries, millennia, actually. So those symbols have found meaning in the hearts of many for many, many years within the church. So God's covenant with Noah, going back to Genesis chapter 9. I want to read this. I want to see if you see what I see. In Genesis and chapter 9, again, this is going back to God's covenant with Noah. And in verse 8, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I establish my covenant with you never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And it's interesting, just because of the description there, you see the same four categories of life. You know, you have the sons, Noah and his sons, represented certainly by the face of the man. The livestock would point to the ox. The wild animals would be the lion, right? And then, of course, the birds, represented by the eagle. So it's interesting how that pops up over and over again. I think it's worth pointing out. I wouldn't make too much of it. But symbolically in the scripture, these symbols have a tendency to come up over and over again. And I think, like, listen, it's the presence of God. So we shouldn't be surprised in the consistency between the things he said and he showed mankind and his covenants and the presence of God in the description of Ezekiel. So I won't make too much of that, but I thought that was interesting and worthy of mention. But these angelic creatures, one thing consistently throughout Scripture, they all worship God for all eternity. They worship God. And that's what takes place in the presence of God, worship. So when an occasional Christian will be so foolish enough as to say to me when they come in half an hour late, oh, you know, I'm here for the Bible study, you know. All we're going to miss is the worship. Sometimes you'll be, oh, good, we only just missed the worship. We didn't miss the word. I think to myself, well, there's probably very little in the way of Bible study in heaven, but for all eternity, you're going to be worshiping. Some people that go to church aren't going to know what to do with themselves because they seem to miss worship services or come in late. So I just say to you, worship God. Worship God, because that's what we were created to do. And that's evident by the throne of God being a place of worship. And so I thought that was worth mentioning as well. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 15. So we've looked at the Shekinah glory of God in verse 4 and verses 5 through 14, the four living creatures. We'll talk more about them. There's a lot there, and I encourage you to check out some of those cross-references I mentioned. I said, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. They'll be helpful in understanding that. When we get to, I think it's chapter 4 as well, you're going to see in Ezekiel, you're going to see more of this, and we'll talk more about it. But for now, that's a lot to digest, so we'll move on. Now we're going to talk about four wheels. You're like, wheels? I'm like, well, remember that Ezekiel is trying to describe something, and, you know, a wheel is round, but what he described is actually more spherical. There are some carts and some things, tables that you push that have like a caster, but it's round. Have you ever seen wheels like that? They're like a sphere. They're not like a wheel. I think that's what he's describing, something more akin to an orb. I can only guess that by what I see, but or in the scripture, but having not seen it myself, it's just a guess. But let's look at verses 15 through 21, the four wheels. And one of the things you're going to see is the wheels are not separate from the four living creatures. They are somehow part of the four living creatures, which is to say, I have no clue. Neither did he. He's just describing what he saw. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 15. As I looked, notice, at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, that is vast, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. That's really, it starts to get rather strange, right? When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them because the spirit of the living creatures, or the life of the living creatures, was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. And when the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit or life of the living creatures was in the wheels. So that gives us some understanding there that this is part of the description of the living creatures. It may be simply his perspective of the lower portion of these creatures as they moved. Maybe they moved so quickly that that's how he perceived them. I really don't know. I don't think that's the important thing this evening. It is a glorious vision, and it's worthy of contemplation. But just understand, you're never going to be able to nail this down. Even if you're the best artist in the world, you're not going to be able to capture what he saw. It's using words to describe the indescribable, which you want God to be a little indescribable, don't you? We sing that song, indescribable. Well, if God were so easy to understand, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. He's far beyond our understanding. He says his ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. And of course he is. And so we get a glimpse, and, you know, God had to become man so that we can understand him. You understand that, right? Christ, God, the God-man, God became human flesh so that we could touch and understand and see and perceive who he is. That's why one of the reasons he became man. So to see God, not as man, but in his all of his glory, you're just never going to be able to get it all. You know, I've seen, and I kind of like physics a little bit, and I've seen examples, diagrams, describing objects in four- and five-dimensional space. You know, you'll see a tesseract, I think they call it, and they try to show you what an object might be if it existed in, like, more than three or four dimensions. And you look at it, and your brain can't. You just can't. You really can't. So much of this is beyond our understanding. I think one of the most encouraging things to me scientifically is that while we can't explain things like gravity, you know, we really can't, or the speed of light, we can observe it. We can base physics upon it. There are laws. There are things that you can perceive and calculations you can come up with. E equals mc squared works. You know, it's fascinating to me that, you know, before anyone ever traveled outside of our atmosphere, Einstein was able to determine that, I don't want to get too technical here, but that time varies by mass and acceleration. Which is to say, depending on how fast you're traveling and how much gravity is being exerted upon you, you perceive time differently. In the moment, you may perceive it the same way, but compared to someone else in a different zone or location, time is different. Easiest way to explain this is if you, and they did this, the Navy did this, they took two clocks, cesium clocks, which were very accurate. The rate of decay on a cesium clock is very accurate to what a second actually is. So they took two cesium clocks, they put them on planes, they flew them at different altitudes in different directions, and when they came back together, they were no longer synchronized. That's because time varies by mass and acceleration. Einstein proved that in his general theory. Now, you didn't come here for physics, but I'm going to tell you something. It's great to say that, but how do you prove it? Do you know when they put the GPS satellites up there that all of you may be aware of by now? I mean, you know, every time you put in a location on your navigation, you're using satellites, right? That constellation of satellites was put up there by men. Do you know that they had to use the general theory of relativity to make the clocks in those satellites in sync? Because they were going to be so much farther up, there would be less gravity, therefore time would travel differently. So they prearranged the clocks on those satellites, they made them inaccurate so that they would be accurate from where they would be placed. If you got to your location the last time you used your navigation, using the triangulation of a constellation of satellites that orbit the Earth with different mass at different speeds, well, generally they try to keep them the same speeds, but in either case, there are variations. If you got to your location, you absolutely proved Einstein's general theory of relativity. Because otherwise, it would be skewed. So think about that. They knew that time would be different at a different atmosphere or a different location with different gravity. And so they coded that into the clock, and it works perfectly. Can you imagine if we spent all that money to put those satellites up there? Why are these clocks all on it? And they're not accurate. Well, they needed Einstein's theory in order to, well, I guess it's not really a theory anymore. it's really a law. It's been proven to be accurate. Now, why is that important to me? Because I'm a nerd and a geek, and so are you if you enjoyed that little speech. But wait a minute. Do you know what's really cool about that? We don't really understand it. People can describe it. No one really understands it. But it works. There are laws that govern the universe, and God created them. So you see evidence of creation, divine intervention, divine design, intelligent design, and yet no one here can tell you why that happens. So Ezekiel's doing his best, but we can't even do better than that with modern day physics, okay? And there are lots of questions we have about physics because at certain levels, the physics we understand don't even work at a quantum level. So we're not going there because if I go any further, I'm going to lose some of you. All right, so all of this description of the four wheels, we don't know what we're looking at. That's the point. We have no idea what we're looking at. We have no idea what he's looking at. He has no idea what he's looking at. But we do know that the wheels are covered with, as he describes them, eyes, which I think speaks of divine omniscience. God sees all. And they're described as being covered in eyes in the book of Revelation. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. But I do know that it points to God's divine omnipotence and power and omniscience, his all-knowing nature. They are not, these wheels are not separate from the creatures. They are an extension of their being. And with that, sweet dreams. Because I know my limitations. Okay? Even modern day physics, really, I don't, I really, I kind of understand what they're saying, but I can't prove it. I can't tell you why it works, but it works. So now we get to the presence of the Almighty God, which is really the point. And in verses 22 through 28, he further describes the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God and the throne of God. And let's take a look at that as we close our study this evening. Verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures what looked like an expanse or a sky, if you will, sparkling like ice and awesome. By awesome, not like our understanding of, oh man, it was awesome. Awesome as in huge, vast. Under the expanse, their wings, that is the cherubim's wings, were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. And when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, and like the voice of the Almighty. Notice, like. It wasn't rushing waters. It was like. And so he's describing something very intense and loud. So I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters and like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. So imagine the sound of an army. That's his reference. That's his frame of reference. Noisy, loud. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. That is these cherubim, these living creatures. And then there came a voice from above the expanse over the heads, over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. Now that would be very gem-like, but sapphire generally points to blue. Some of your translations might say lapis lazuli, but the idea is some type of a blue gem. And high above, on the throne, was, let's go home, we're done, right? We don't need to, no. This is so intense. You get to this point and you're like, what was on the throne? What was on the throne? No, we're going to finish it. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. A man. What is the figure of a man doing on the throne of God? Well, first of all, we are made in his image. But remember that Jesus Christ is the God-man. I know what you're thinking, but wait a minute. He hasn't been born a man yet. Yes, but he's appeared in the form of a man already. And he's outside of time. So whatever he's seeing right now, it can't be related to the time frame which we understand. This is interdimensional. This is so much greater than our understanding of time. I think I've already proved that point. A man. Ooh. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Notice again, like, so that we can kind of understand what he's describing. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. And we'll get into what it said next week. That's a little bit of a cliffhanger. But that's a lot, isn't it? So we have a further description of the living creatures. We see the throne of God described, and he hears the voice of the Almighty God emanating from the throne. He saw the figure of a man seated on the throne of blue sapphire. He saw God himself in vision. God himself clothed in spectacular, radiant light. And I think of what Paul said to Timothy, God dwells in what? Unapproachable light, actually. So I think we need to understand this is God's presence. I mean, that much should be obvious. The presence of God is, and I want to remind us all, a fearful place to be. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The book of Hebrews tells us, but we also know that our God is what? A consuming fire. And so, wow, that's consistent. And so what did he do in the presence of God? You know, when people share these visions, oh, I saw God, you know, he came up to me and he high-fived me and, you know, he hugged me. And, you know, I often think to myself, is that the experience of a vision of God that anyone in the Bible had? So familiar? I think not. Oh, maybe that's the way people approach Jesus, familiarly as a man. But remember, that's not what we're talking about here. You know, the description of Jesus, I believe, God on the throne here, it's similar to what Peter, James, and John experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus and, in unapproachable light, essentially. He turned white. I think it's Mark who says, his garments were so white, they were whiter than any launderer could whiten them. I'd like to get that whitening done on my geese, you know, and at the dojo, you know, to get your laundry that white. And he says, no one could get their laundry this white. It's a great description. But we're getting an idea of what we're looking at, or what Ezekiel's looking at, and what we're seeing described. So he fell face down in worship before the throne of God. I mean, this is the only acceptable reaction to being in his awesome presence. Oh, what are we going to do in the presence of God? This. Falling face down before God in worship, which is what the cherubim, the seraphim, 24 elders, and all those gathered around the throne do as they cast their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. You know, Daniel was undone, as he describes it, undone after receiving a vision. He needed to be revived in chapter 10, revived by an angel. He'd be revived. John the Apostle had a very similar reaction to the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1. He fell at his feet as dead. So if you do experience God in all of his glory, expect something along those lines. Very few men have ever stood in his holy presence. As we see here, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, John, maybe a few others, but to be honest, very few. And in the case of Isaiah, it was a vision. In the case of Daniel, it was a vision. John, it was a vision. And Ezekiel as well. Moses might be one of the rare examples of someone who experienced God's presence without being asleep, but at times he was. So who knows? All I know is that God's presence is awesome. It's incredible to be in the presence of God, but we are going to spend eternity in his presence. Amen? The scripture tells us over and over again, not once, not twice, several times, no one has ever seen God in all his glory. Now that means actually seeing God in all of his glory while drawing breath. A vision is different. That might be what you call the exception. You can have a vision of God either being asleep or it's happening in your mind. That's different. But actually experiencing God, what did God tell Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus? I'm going to cover you in the rock. You can see what happens after I leave your presence, but the afterglow. But you can't see me. You would die. I think that's consistent throughout Scripture. We couldn't stand in his presence ever apart from Jesus Christ. You know what amazes me? What amazes me is that we learn in the book of Hebrews that we're able to come boldly before the throne of grace for help in our time of need. God welcomes us into his presence in the person of Jesus Christ, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. God has made a way where there was no way. We now can, not in our physical bodies, not now, but when we stand before God in eternity, we can enter the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. Will you be surprised when you and I, when we look into the face of God and it's the face of Jesus? You shouldn't be. The Father and the Spirit and the Son are one. But how you experience him in this world, if you were to see God face to face, it would certainly be Jesus himself. He's at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven now, so I don't expect you to do that. But the Spirit lives inside of us. But like the wind, you know, you see it blow the trees, but you don't see the wind. The Holy Spirit is very much the same way. And God the Father, he dwells in unapproachable light. So we have a lot to look forward to. Amen? I mean, I guess that's the encouragement this evening, practically, is that what Isaiah, John, and Ezekiel have all described for us is something that you're going to get to contemplate for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hope that we have in you, longing for and looking forward to experiencing you in all your glory. Lord God, we desire to know you more and more each day. We desire to grow closer to you. We desire to understand your word as best we can, but we also understand that this is something beyond our understanding. But Lord God, one thing is clear. What Ezekiel saw, what he experienced was real. And it was an incredible vision of your presence. And you've chosen to share it with us through Ezekiel, through your word. And as we study it, may we grow closer to you. Not in fear, certainly in reverence, but not in fear. then may we long for and look forward to the day when you welcome us to your side, your wounded side, that we might spend an eternity with you. But Lord, we know that that way that was made was only made because you came and died on a cross for our sins. You sent Jesus to die, and then he rose again, and then he's promised to come again to judge the living and the dead. But that our faith in Christ, our being born again by the Spirit, is what provides the way for us to experience what we've seen described here for all eternity. And it's only through Christ that we can be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's what we're looking at. We're literally looking at eternal life in this chapter, in this section. The presence of God. And that's your gift for all eternity for those who believe in you. I pray that every heart here would be reminded of that truth, and every heart would submit to that truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.